You talk about showing your age. I say Mac Davis, and half the audience says, who? The song goes something like this. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look into the mirror because I get better looking each day. Remember that song? Anybody remember that song? Okay, thanks. I'm not alone. Brethren, what is pride? What is pride? What is humility? Are they opposites? You ever thought about that? Is there good pride? Is there bad humility? And do these affect our spiritual growth? Over the next two assignments, I want to give one. The sermon today is going to be on pride, and then 2 weeks from now, I'm going to follow it up with a sermon on humility. I was going to do them both together, but Mr. Lowell would turn the microphone off, as I've said before, because it would have gone way too long. Learned my lesson from last week. I got a few quotes from history. If you take notes, I actually want you to write down this. Let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 6. Put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on your page, and then see if you know who said the following statements. I have a feeling a lot of you won't know some of these, but if you think, you might be able to get them. Who said this? I am the greatest. You should know that. He also said that he stings like a bee, floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. How about this? If I had any humility, I'd be perfect. Any idea who said that? I'll tell you later. This one I found really interesting. Who says I'm not under the special protection of God? A very arrogant statement. You'll be surprised when you hear who said that. I'll say that again. Who says I'm not under the special protection of God? It was from 1933. I'll give you a hint. How about this one? And you may not know this, but if you listen to the sound of the English, you might be able to guess. He that is proud eats himself up. Pride is its own glass, its own trumpet, its own chronicle. And whoever praises itself but in the deed devours the deed in the praise. Who said that? How about this one? Pride goes before destruction. Who said it? I'm not asking this where it is. Who said it? And then here's the last one. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right, let's go back and see how you did. Who's the first one? I am the greatest. Muhammad Ali. Remember him? The epitome of arrogance. And it probably had a lot just to do with, I don't know if he was really like that as a person. I obviously never met the guy, but very interesting. Who said, if I had any humility, I would be perfect? It was Ted Turner. That's something that rich guys say. Who says I'm not under the special protection of God? 1933. Adolf Hitler. A lot of people don't realize that he felt that he was starting a new millennium, that he was called by God to usher in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. How about this? He that is proud eats himself up. Pride is its own glass, its own trumpet, its own chronicle, and whatever praises itself but in the deed devours the deed in the praise. William Shakespeare. Got that one right? Okay, good. Who said pride goes before destruction? Now, this is a church audience. I expect everyone. I had to look it up myself. Solomon. How about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? It's actually a trick question. That's in three places in the Bible. James said it, Peter said it, and it also is quoted from the Old Testament. I'd like to start today with pride. And let's talk about pride today. And then, like I say, we will conclude kind of in the middle of a sermon. And then we'll come back in 2 weeks when I finish it and talk about humility. Pride was once called the original sin. Have you ever heard that pride was the original sin? Where does that come from? I'd like to start by going through Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. We'll start in Isaiah 14, and I want to read about the original sin. This is the first recorded sin in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 14. Is Mac Davis still alive? Let me know. Not sure if he is or not. Isaiah 14, I want to go into verse 12. This is the section on the fall of Lucifer. Verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And then he goes on, as I've said before in a sermon here, and mentions the five I wills of Satan. This is the attitude of Satan. This is how he thinks. "For you have said in your heart," and I want you to notice that, we're going to come back to that in a little while, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." The epitome of arrogance. When I was researching this and I found that quote of Hitler, I could almost hear Hitler say it in kind of that tone of voice. Who says I'm not specially called and protected by God? Lucifer felt that he had the right to do certain things, that he had the right to be equal with God. Let's go to Ezekiel 28 and read it from Ezekiel's perspective, and then we'll kind of combine two thoughts here together. Ezekiel 28, and we'll start in verse 14. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. It says, "You were the anointed cherub that covers, and I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." He was created to be at the throne of God. He was created, if we were to put it probably in modern parlance, he was groomed and trained especially for an executive boardroom position. I mean, this guy was given a lot of responsibility and a lot of opportunities. Verse 15, "And you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." That line reminds me of the Mac Davis tune. When you're perfect in every way. I mean, he was created perfectly. He was created by God from the day that he was created till iniquity was found in him. "And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." And then notice verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Both of these, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, mention the same thing, that this came out of Lucifer's heart. His heart was set on the beauty that he felt in himself. The common denominator here, where does pride rise from? It starts in the heart. If you look at verse 16, when it says that you were perfect in the day that you were created till iniquity was found. Oh, sorry, verse 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence." The Living Bible says, "After achieving great wealth, it filled you with internal turmoil." Sometimes when people, you think of Ted Turner saying, "If I had any humility, I'd be perfect." That's money talking. People sometimes that get very wealthy, they get very powerful, then they start getting filled with an arrogance and with a type of pride. Verse 17, when it says that your heart was lifted up, that word lifted up, if you look it up in Strong's, it talks about being haughty or proud or arrogant. So while the word pride is not used in either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, you know that that's at the root of what Lucifer's fall was. It was his pride. Now I want to compare two verses here for a moment, because it's going to go back to a question that I asked earlier. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. I want to look at this, just this one verse here. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. This was one of the quotes that I did at the beginning. Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's almost like If you've got your nose so high in the air that you can't see that you're about to trip over something that's on the ground. C.S. Lewis one time wrote, he said, a person that looks down on others doesn't know that something's looking down on him. You don't see what's going on when you've got yourself looking down on others or got your nose up in the air yourself. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit a fall. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Exodus 15, and I want to read something that you probably never saw before. Exodus 15, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 15, verse 6 and 7. After I read this, you're going to wonder, why is he reading this? What does this have to do with the sermon? Exodus 15, verse 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. And you have sent forth your wrath to consume them like stubble. What's the common denominator between those two verses? Pride goes before a fall, or verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence. The word pride and the word excellence are the same Hebrew word. They're the same Hebrew word. But in Proverbs 16, it's a bad thing. But in Exodus 15, it's a good thing. I asked earlier, is there good pride? And is there bad humility? What's the difference between these two? In Proverbs 16, it's talking about you and me. In Exodus 15, it's talking about God. And I want to be able to draw that distinction today by explaining in just a little bit what the definition of the word pride is, because we misuse it in today's English. I want to understand what the Bible says about pride. Lucifer was created an inferior being. He was perfect. God created him perfect, but God did not create him to be God. He was never given that option. He wasn't created and then told, all you have to do is X, Y, and Z, and I'll bring you up here and I'll set a third throne up and you can be equal with me. Lucifer was created an inferior being who tried to be equal to God. I'm going to quote from a couple of books here. This first book is called Humility, Which is True Greatness, and it's by C.J. Mahaney. He makes an interesting quote. See, as we go through this, if this sounds like what Lucifer's problem was. He says in here, and I'm quoting, pride takes innumerable forms, but it has only one end, self-glorification. When you look at what pride is being pleased and proud of yourself. Now, is that a bad thing? We'll talk about that as we go through. Continuing the quote, that is the motive and the ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of his legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. That's what Satan was trying to do. It isn't that God shouldn't have pride in himself because God is God, but that Satan felt, I'm on an equal par with God. He was overestimating his own glory. A proud person seeks to glorify himself rather than God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something that only he is worthy to receive. So think about that again when you're thinking about what was said in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The five I wills. I will ascend up to the throne of God. I will be like God. I've got the moxie to do this. If you just get out of my way, I can take care of this. The definition, the biblical definition of pride, is to lift or inflate oneself, or, and I think this is an even better one, this is from Strong's, pride is an overestimation of one's self-worth or power. An overestimation of self-worth or power. So with that definition, let me ask two questions. Can we overestimate ourselves? The answer is yes. We can be filled with pride. Can God overestimate himself? Can God overestimate himself? He can't. He is perfect, and he knows he's perfect. God has the right to say, I'm perfect. We don't have the right to say that. Pride is something that we have as humans, pride is something that is not a problem to God. We're actually going to read a verse in the New Testament in a little while where it talks about Jesus Christ having that type of pride in the fact that he is and was God. We'll read that when we get there. So using this definition, we can overestimate ourselves, but God cannot overestimate himself. We've asked this question before. I saw one time when Dave Myers was doing a presentation to the teens, and he talked about, especially when it came to dating and getting involved in dating before marriage and what were the right and the wrong ways. And he asked the question, he says, in dating, who sets the standard? Where's the bar? And he says, sometimes kids will look, and if anybody who has had kids has heard their child say this to the parent, well, I know you're unhappy with me about this, but you should see what Johnny does, or you should see what Sam does. They compare themselves among themselves. That's not the bar. The standard isn't, well, I've only done bad things once or twice, but most of my kids, most of my friends have done things, you know, bad. Oh, boy, if you saw what they did in school, you wouldn't think so bad of me. No, they're not the bar, and you're not the bar. The bar is God. So when we look at the idea of pride, where is the bar? Can you always find someone who is less spiritual than yourself? You can't. So, and we'll give you some examples of that in just a little while. If you are looking at what is happening in somebody else's life and you're comparing yourself to somebody else, then you can always find a way to be proud of where you are. And yet, if you look at the bar from God's perspective, you may not be making the mark. We have to make sure that we have the bar set the way God wants it set. Again, think of Satan's the I wills, the overestimation of his own self-worth. Now, how can this show up in our lives? I actually want to give you some examples. I've heard these over the years. There was a time when I said some of these. So I'll be tattling on myself here. Have you ever heard anybody say something like, I'm quoting now, all of my children are still in the church, but theirs aren't. Ever anybody say that? I've said that. Used to. Right? I remember saying, I'm telling on myself, people with bad children are just bad parents. Until I had a couple. I remember a minister one time who said that when he was first hired into the ministry at age 23, he had a sermon on child rearing with 5 points. And then about 20 years later, he had 5 children and no points. It's different when you're in the middle of it and trying to figure it out, isn't it? All my children are in the church, but theirs aren't. When you say that, what are you saying? I'm the bar upon which successful parenting, I'm the standard. Anytime anybody thinks that they are the success and that everybody else should pattern, you know, what they do after them, they're setting themselves up as the bar instead of God. Who is the standard as the perfect parent? God. If you want to be a perfect parent, you be like God. If you want to be a perfect parent, you don't look at somebody else who has had trouble with their kids and then set the standard as the fact that you have done a better job. God is the standard in our lives. Go to Luke 18. We've read this before. This is something that comes up whenever someone talks about pride. They almost always have to go to this. This is the example that Jesus Christ used of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go into the temple to pray. And I'll just read these two verses because I think it's telling about someone who gets into this position. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like the way that's said. He prays with himself. It wasn't going anywhere else. The prayer probably didn't get above the temple ceiling, but he was praying with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You see the swelling up. He's probably grabbing his toga, right? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's an attitude. What is that guy saying? What he is saying is, thank you, God, that I'm the standard by which other people should look up to. If this poor tax collector would just do what I do, he'd be a better person. He's setting himself up as the bar. The bar isn't how often we fast. That's actually not important. I knew a guy in Ambassador College. He fasted every week on the Sabbath, and he would tell everyone, because they would almost always say, "Oh, well, let's go out and get a pizza afterwards." "I can't. I'm fasting." And he kind of had that air about him. Guess who's not in the church now? And I just say that. I mean, you just have to understand sometimes that people, they really think that they're doing what's right. There's nothing wrong with fasting once a week, but there's also nothing wrong with not fasting once a week. That's not the point. The bar, what is the bar? God says that you fast every year on the Day of Atonement, but he also talks about the fact that when there are things that come up in your life, fasting is a good thing to do. But he is the bar. Sometimes when we look at what we do with our lives, we set that bar based upon what we see in other people. You know, if we read and we study the Bible every day and we see that someone doesn't do that, then sometimes we get this pride in us that thinks, well, I'm a better person than them. No, you're not. No, you're not. For those who were here in 1995, and I know some of you came along afterwards and don't remember when the church went through a lot of changes in 95. Ever heard anybody say, well, when the changes started coming, I left right away, but it took others a lot longer? What are they saying by that? I was more spiritual because I left right away, where somebody else, it took them a while to see it. No, the bar isn't when I left. The bar is the truth of God. This is from a book. I do want to do another quote here from Thomas Fletcher. This is on the deceit of pride. Makes a very interesting comment here. He says, if I have pride in my life, pride in my life will keep me from the repentance that I desperately need. I cannot overvalue myself without at the same time undervaluing others. We're going to get to that as we go through this, the rest of this sermon, and talking about overvaluing ourselves actually causes us to undervalue others. Is pride in oneself always bad? That's a trick question. I'll just tell you in advance. Is pride in oneself always bad? Can pride be a virtue? We are taught from time immemorial that we need to be proud of our accomplishments, that we need to have pride when we do right. We tend to call that self-esteem. You know, when someone gets bullied or gets picked on, somebody else will come along, they'll put their arm around them and say, "No, you need to buck up here. You need to be proud of yourself. You've done this right, you've done that right." Or when our kid comes home with all A's and we say, "I'm proud of you." Is pride always bad? What I want to do is I want to go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to look at this from the perspective, again, of what the Word of God says about self-esteem. And this probably won't end up where you think it's going. So just bear with me here as we go through this. Philippians chapter 2. Again, this comes under the question, is pride in oneself always bad? What about self-esteem? I want to start in verse 1, and I just want to read through the first five verses of Philippians chapter 2. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation of Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. What's he saying? He's saying to be a church that is ready to sustain growth, to be the type of people that you need to be, you need to be all the same. Right? So a person, you think of this again, a person that's filled with pride generally thinks that they're better than everybody else in the room. You're not going to be like-minded if you're like that. And he goes on to describe that. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. All of these books that were written, especially in the 70s, there were a lot of self-help books. Remember, they all came out. You're an okay person. That was one that I remember came out in the late 70s or early 80s. You're an okay person. I remember all of the commercials that came out. You deserve a break today. Do you really? I don't know. Sometimes I think maybe we deserve a break here and there, but a lot of things came out that was trying to pump up the self. Notice what God says, how we should be thinking. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. If what you have in your mind, if your self-worth means that you have to pump yourself up to where you think that you're better than you actually are, then that's a bad thing. Even though it may be that people need to have better self-esteem than they have, it needs to be careful with it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It isn't that you don't look out for your own interest, but again, when he's talking about you need to have the same mind of one accord, loving each other. If it's good enough for me, then I should make sure that goodness goes to you too. So instead of just sitting back and saying, well, I'm better than that person, well, go help that person. Instead of saying, well, I've got more than that person, help that person. You need to be balancing it out here. Verse 5. Why does he say this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to get into an interesting section here. And I want to stop right there and just read the first part of it. These aren't two separate thoughts here. This is all one thought that the Apostle Paul was talking about in Philippians. Why should we esteem others better than ourselves? Because, as he says in the first part of verse 5, that's the example that Jesus Christ set. Now, let's look and see what it says about Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this earlier. Notice what it says in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What is that saying? Jesus Christ did not have a problem with saying, I am perfect. Why? Because he is. He can say that. He can have that, if you want to use that term, pride, because he is God. But what did he do? Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Imagine that. A perfect being with perfect pride humbles himself and becomes a human to die for a human. I actually was thinking about that this morning. When you as a parent, sometimes you go through things and your kids do things and you automatically, I don't know what it is about being a parent, but you just automatically want to reach out and help them. And sometimes it's better that they skin their knees, but as a parent, you just tend to want to just scoop them right up, and you always want to be there for them to make sure that they don't get hurt. God, as a perfect parent, recognized, I have to give up my perfection, as it were. I have to give up eternity, and I have to humble myself to become like one of them. When Paul was saying that we need to all be like each other, he was using the perfect example. God, in his perfection, gave up eternity to become like one of us. Why would we want to sit in our arrogance and say, yeah, but I'm better than everybody else? Guess what? God is better than everybody else, and yet he still was willing to give up his eternity, as it were, eternal life for that period of time where he became a human. When you look at what it is saying here, does this mean that Jesus Christ didn't think that he was any good? Of course not. He knew that he was perfect, but he was willing to do this. Let's go down and again read in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he was willing to give up that for a period of time, but God, who saw that, put him right back in the position where he was. We should be willing, brethren, as members of this church, to be able to do that ourselves, to be able to set aside the times when we think we're all that, when we really aren't, to be able to be good examples for other people. Let's talk about that in a few examples here. How about civic pride? How about national pride? How about ethnic pride? How about church pride? I had sports pride in there, and I took it out because there's just no way I can get you all to give up your sports. But what about civic pride? What about national and ethnic pride? You know, ethnic pride led to a lot of problems in the United States, didn't it? Ethnic pride, President Obama, and I think it's one of the the best things that I've heard him say in a long time. He called slavery one of the original sins of the United States. That was out of a sense of ethnic pride that happens. It's a shame. How about church pride? Oh, now you're getting kind of personal. Well, yeah, okay. Like the temperature just went up in the room, that's fine. Are we better because we attend the Church of God, a worldwide association? Does that make us better people? Are we better than every other Christian because we're in this room and not somewhere else? No. The standard, the bar, is not Kagwa. You realize that, don't you? Jesus Christ is the standard. God is the standard. The Church of God, a worldwide association, is not the standard. Anybody that does that, that is similar to having an ethnic or a national pride that will take someone to believe that their skills and abilities to understand the truth of God led them here. You see how I'm saying that? The reason why I come to Kagwa is because of my ability to read the scriptures and to study and pray and know that this is the right place to be. Therefore, I'm smart. Right? That is a sense of self-pride. Rather than have that, our confidence should come from God and His Holy Spirit, not from our background, our church affiliation, or our skills or abilities. That's not where it comes from. The standard is God. Turn to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 in verse 13. I have to tell you, I've heard, I knew about the meeting between Kagwa and the Living Church of God before it happened, and I couldn't say anything, but I knew that they were going to go speak, and I'm very pleased when I heard Mr. Franks even talking about it on this latest In Accord. I have even reached out and asked if perhaps we could have a joint probably is the wrong word, but maybe if we can have a picnic or something some Sunday and invite the Living Church of God out with us. Because we know, I mean, a lot of us know a lot of people from across the river. I know the pastor very well. We've had lunch several times. I just would like to see that happen. I was very pleased with that. I was very pleased when they invited me up to bless our granddaughter. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, and pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." You know, when you look at what God says in the Bible, He says that regardless of what we feel as humans, He hates pride. He created us and He put us here in Satan's path. And then when we stand up and say, "Yeah, but I'm all that," that really kind of irritates Him. He is the standard of perfection, and we're not there yet. I guess to me it would be like, you know, the drill sergeant that some guy's trying to do his jumping jacks. He's not doing it right, and the drill sergeant's just on him. That level of arrogance that, well, you should be able to do this because, well, I can do it, so you should be able to do it. God doesn't want that in us. He wants us to be more like what Jesus Christ was willing to do. He would set aside His throne for a period of time to be like us. Instead of standing up there in His high and mighty, He came down and said, "Look, I want to help you people, so I'm going to come down and I'm going to die for your sins." God does not like, in fact, it says He hates pride and arrogance in people. Proverbs chapter 16, we read earlier verse 8. I want to go back and read that again, Proverbs 16 in verse 8. And then I want to go back, or verse 18, sorry. And then I want to go back and read something that he said earlier. I want to reread Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Go back to verse 5, and let's catch what he was saying earlier in this same discourse. Verse 5 of Proverbs 16 says, Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though they join forces, none will go unpunished." You can be in a room full of very arrogant, very prideful people, and they all think that they're all that. And what God is saying is, it doesn't even matter if you've got a room full of arrogant people. I'm better than all of you. He is. He's the standard by which everything is set up. And it says that for those people that have that proud heart, it is an abomination to God. Proud in heart will be punished. Does that seem harsh when you see that, where God says, you know, for the proud and the arrogant people, I'm going to cut them down to size? I mean, that seems harsh when you think about that. But I think from God's perspective, he remembers very clearly what Lucifer did in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. He created a being that had all that. And that being that had all that became Satan the devil. And he does not want to see that happen to us. He does not want to see that happen again. I think that he recalls the pride that Satan had in overestimating his own self-worth. And I would say it this way: if we overestimate our usefulness to God, then God will not be able to use us. If we overestimate our usefulness to God, he will not be able to use us. We have to get rid of the pride that gets in the way. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26. And in verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? A man that's full of pride? What does it say about him? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Ouch! That's a pretty tough saying, isn't it? What is he saying there? I actually really like this. Basically, what he's saying is a foolish person can be taught, but an arrogant person, you cannot teach. If they believe that they're perfect, they can't be taught. But a foolish person who recognizes he's a foolish person can be taught. There's two words that are used in the New Testament for pride. I want to talk about those just for a moment, if I may. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at the first one. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you want God to love you? Do you want to have and feel the love of your Heavenly Father? If you do, then you can't set your sights on the things in this world. Why not? Verse 16. For all that is in the world, and then he lists them, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. You know, we heard in the sermonette talking about the kingdom of God and setting our sights on that. If that's your goal, then the things in this world are not all that important. If your goal is the kingdom of God, I heard a guy one time say, I would rather be, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than the CEO of a company now, or something like that. I mean, the goal is not anything in this life. The word pride here has an interesting meaning. It talks about being an arrogant, a braggart, or a trust in one's own power, which you would expect. But Strong's goes on to describe this. Usually in Strong's, you just get a definition of a couple of words. But when I looked this up, they actually wrote a paragraph on what this word means. It's very unusual in Strong's. Normally Strong's just says, oh, this word means arrogance or something like that. But no, Strong's wrote a paragraph, and I'm going to read part of it. It says, in this particular word, pride, it's as if an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates both divine law and human rights. That's a lot of words there, but what is it saying? That you have an empty assurance in your own power. That's an interesting thought. When someone who is filled with hot air and you pop, you have a balloon with hot air and you pop it, it's not a balloon anymore. It's just a shard of rubber on the ground. And it's kind of true in the way Strong's is talking about this. A person that has this type of pride is filled with emptiness. They feel like they're filled with usefulness and they're actually filled with emptiness. It's a kind of a marvelous way of thinking about this. And a person who is filled with that empty reassurance not only despises the divine laws of God, but the human rights of others. You get to the place where you're so happy with yourself that you forget about the care of other people. That's what this word means. The pride of life, the pride of what you can get a hold of. So how can we recognize and how can we destroy false pride? Let's get to the part of the sermon of, you know, the take it home. What do we do with this? How can you recognize and destroy false pride? It's actually very, very simple. The Word of God usually is very, very simple. It's just three simple points on how to do this. The problem isn't how to do it. The problem is seeing it. Because a person who is filled with pride usually can't see it. And it's why I used several of the examples that I did. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, too. It's easy. I was talking about this with Marlis today. It is very easy for a teenager to see hypocrisy in others. It's very hard for a teenager to see hypocrisy in himself or herself. I don't want to leave the ladies out here. How many times have you heard your kids say or heard kids say, that's not fair? Do you know why they're saying that? Because they see inequity. But if they've got the bigger piece of the pie, that's just fine. They don't see it in themselves. So, point number one. Point number one in destroying the wrong type of pride is to recognize where it starts. If you can stop something at the source, it will never grow. You know, I think about the weeds. I always go back to weeds in my lawn. Marlis went out and weeded. Doesn't matter how much we weed, they keep growing back. But if we can get something before, we've got these really bad weeds that I don't even know what they're called. You probably do. I've never seen them before until we moved down here. Where when you go pick them, they're like these spring-loaded things that kick seeds out. And so you go, you think you're going to take the seed away, and as soon as you touch it, the seeds just spring out. You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, maybe we're the only ones that have them in our yard, but nobody else seems to know what I mean. But it's like you just touch them and they have this spring-loaded thing. So recognize where pride starts. If you can stop it before it grows springs, then and pull it out of the ground, then it's gone. So let's go to a couple of scriptures that talk about where pride starts. Mark chapter 7. Where does pride start? You should already know the answer to this because you saw it in Lucifer. But Mark chapter 7, let's look at verse 21 through 23. Verse 21 of Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And then he goes and mentions other things. Out of the heart of men proceed adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So where does pride originate? In the heart. That's where pride originates. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So pride starts in the heart. That's the very first place. If you can get that under control before, and I'll give you some examples of how this works, then you can make sure that pride doesn't get root. Now, the word pride here in verse 22 is actually different than the one that we read in 1 John 2. It has a little bit subtle different meaning, but this is, I think, an important one. So it not only means an overestimation of one's power, which is true, but Strong's also says, and I'm quoting now, this pride is of the heart that is hidden from others. It is not seen outwardly, but it lives inwardly. What do I mean by that? Pride isn't just something that we say. I had some quotes earlier. I'm going to go back and do this again. Have you ever heard someone say, all of my children are still in the church, but theirs aren't? Pride isn't just to say that out loud. Pride is to have that in your heart. So I may not say that out loud, but if I think it, right, then I still have pride. I may look at someone else who's having trouble with their kids and say, boy, I never had that trouble with my kids. I'm not saying it. It's inward, but it's still there. Pride doesn't necessarily have to be something that is said out loud. Nobody else in the room may know that you're filled with pride. Pride can be something that you keep to yourself, but it's still there, and it still is growing, and it still springs out from the heart. A pride of the heart that is hidden from others is not seen outwardly, but lives inwardly. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust does not destroy, and thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what do you have in your heart? If your heart is filled with looking forward to the kingdom of God, if what you have in your heart is looking forward to helping somebody else climb the ladder of success, if what you have in your heart is trying to be useful to other people, then you are putting up treasures toward the kingdom of God. But if you have in your heart, I'm better than that person, if you have in your heart, I fast more, I pray more, I have better kids, like I said earlier, or whatever, however else that may look, then what you are doing is you are putting in your heart things that will rust and corrupt. You can't take that with you into the kingdom of God. That stuff won't go with you into the kingdom of God. A simple question can often refocus us. When we do something, or when we even see something, we ask ourselves, is there any value to other people, or am I only doing this for myself? Think about that from the perspective of what it's like to be in the Church of God. Let's say that you see something going on. You see a child that is doing something outside or jumping up and down on the couch. If what you do is you say, well, I'm not going to do anything because that's not my responsibility, but my kid would sure never do that. Have you helped yourself or have you helped them? The answer is no. But if you go out and you say, we shouldn't be doing this, let's go back inside. Now you've let yourself help someone else. They have learned a lesson. You have learned a lesson. And they're the better for it, and you are the better for it. So whenever you're about to do something, ask yourself, am I doing this for myself, or am I doing it to help others? Will God see this as me storing treasures up for the kingdom of God? Or is this just pure selfishness? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read through several verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to start in verse 1. I always find it interesting when I read this. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle, right? Sometimes you read this and you have to realize this is the head guy. Probably by this time most of the other apostles are no longer alive. And he is talking to a group of people, and this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, the promises of the kingdom of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect ourselves in the holiness and in the fear of God. So how do you do that? How do you cleanse yourself from this life and perfect yourself in the holiness of God? Notice what it says in verse 2. Now, this reads differently in the King James than the New King James. So if you've got the old King James, you won't see this. It's different. But in the New King James, it says, open your heart. Open your heart to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for as I have said before, you are also in our hearts. I opened my heart to you. The apostle is saying, In essence, I'm not this great guy that's I had the hands laid on me, and so I'm the grand poobah, and I'm going to lord it over you. We'll read about that in just a minute too. He says, rather, I have room in my heart for you, and you need to have room in your heart for me. Open your heart to us. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. For great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. Some translations even say, I have great pride for you. It's interesting that they would use that word. since we talk about pride, but pride in others. Paul was proud of the fact that the people that he was helping were getting better. If you have opened your hearts to us and I open my heart to you, then we can live and die together. And I am exceedingly joyful, even in tribulation. So when we look at what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell us here, Paul had to do it himself. He had to open his heart to other people. You think of what the Apostle Paul was like at first. He did not have his heart open to people. His heart was on condemning people. He set himself up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had to have a lot of pride knocked out of him. So as he had that pride knocked out of him, he was trying to help other people realize they needed to have it knocked out of themselves as well. So the first point, a relatively simple one, but recognize where pride starts. It starts in the heart. And if you can stop it from growing there, if you can open your hearts to help other people, then pride will not have a chance to grow. Second point, after recognizing where it starts, recognize that it can and will happen to you. We are in a world where we absolutely cannot ever be perfectly prideless. We all have that, from the least to the greatest of us. Galatians chapter 6, just a couple of verses here on this second point. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Recognize that it can and it will happen to you. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So let's think about what it is that he's saying. Here I am, and I'm the spiritual one, and I see someone who's got a fault. Oh, okay. Now, how can that set itself up? I'm the spiritual one, and he's got a problem. Right? You see how this is already set up for failure if you're not watching this. But yet, what is Paul saying? If someone in the congregation has got a problem and you see it, you have to help them. But how do you do it? He's going to go on and explain that. The very first thing he says is, if you do it in a spirit of gentleness. Why would he even have to say that? Because someone who is filled with pride and they look down their glasses at another person isn't often going to do it with a spirit of gentleness. Then notice what he says right after this. But consider yourself, lest you also have the same problem. We don't do that very well. It is real easy, like I said, for a teenager to see the hypocrisy in others and not see it in themselves. There is an opportunity, brethren, when we see things like this, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. If you see somebody else that's got a sin, what is the very first thing you should do? Notice what he says. Consider yourself, lest you're also tempted. Oh, he's doing this. He shouldn't be doing that. And then stop right there before you even go up to them and talk to them and turn the mirror around and say, do I do that? Oh, that can be a real game changer. You see it in others, but you can't see it in yourself until you turn the mirror around. We did a sermon on that one time about looking in the mirror. That perfect reflection of God is what we should see coming back. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, put that in the modern vernacular, if you think you're all that, when he is nothing, then he deceives himself. So as you're looking at other people, look back at yourself. The very definition of pride, if anyone thinks that he is something when he's not, he deceives himself. That is pride, overestimating your own value. So when you see the faults in others, and we will, know that we could be misled into feeling superior to them, saying something simple as, I'm thankful that I don't have that problem. Just like the Pharisee did, I'm thankful that I'm not like this tax collector. Instead of going and helping the tax collector, he just was filled with pride. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Pretty poor wording there. Let me read this from the NIV. I think it states it better. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. The idea behind it is if you see something in someone else and you turn around and say, oh boy, I do that too. Instead of someone else having to come and tell you that you've got a problem, you fix the problem, you solve the problem, and you can be happy with that. There's nothing wrong with being happy, with being proud of the fact that you've got rid of pride. If you see what I'm saying. If you can solve a problem before someone else can bring it to your attention, that's a good thing. Verse 5, for each one should bear his own load. Instead of waiting for someone else to try and find the problem in my life, I should be able to find it in myself. So the next time you see a fault in someone, start by asking yourself the question, do I do that? Because chances are you do, and so do I. So that's point two. Point one, again, recognize where pride starts. It starts in the heart. Point two, recognize that it can and will happen to us. What do we do with it when we see that? Point number three, the last point, and I just have one last scripture. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verse 5 and 6. So after we recognize and try and stop it at the source, point one, point two, but somewhere along the line, we do discover that it has taken root and we need to get it out. What do we do? How do you get rid of pride? Verse 3, when we do, not if, but when we see it in ourselves, what do we do? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Actually, I want to go back to verse 1. I want to start in verse 1. This is Paul again talking. The elders who are among you, I exhort. Don't think of elders here as ministers. Think of elders as people that have been in the church a long time. Okay? I think that's more of what he even is talking about here. The elders who are among you, I exhort, of whom I am also a fellow elder. That's true here of me. I've been in the church 40 plus years. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Those of you that have been in the church a long time, you have the right and the authority, because you've been in the church and have a wealth of knowledge, to be, as it were, an overseer. You see something that's going on that's wrong, you've got a right to step in and say, no, guys, we shouldn't be doing that. That's helping each other out. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion. I shouldn't have to drag you into a leadership role. Right. I mean, if you see something that's going on, step in and say, no, please don't do that, guys. I shouldn't have to drag you into that. But willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being an example. So when you do see something and you step in and try and fix it, you don't fix it as the overlord. You fix it as someone that you're just showing care and concern. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, and here's the point, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So after you've seen it develop in your life, after you have seen something in your life that you need to get out, you need to shift from pride to humility. So how do you get humility? We're going to have to come back in a couple of weeks and find out, because that's going to be part number two. So, point one again, you recognize where the source of pride starts in your heart, and you need to purify and keep your heart where it needs to be. Point number two, recognize that when, and not if, but when it happens to you, you consider what goes on and you ask yourself the question, do I do that? Chances are you do. And then three, you learn to replace pride with humility. So when we come back, when I come back in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about what humility is, what humility isn't. There's a good humility, there's a bad humility. How does that work in our lives? And I think as we get even closer and closer to Passover, these things, I think, just naturally get on our mind anyway. So it's probably good that we cover these things. So we'll see you back here in a couple of weeks and talk about humility.